Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 16 really. We'll be dipping back into Matthew 12 at one stage, but Matthew 16, please have your bulletins open to the inner fold. There's quite a few verses that we'll be using as we move through the message today. We've been looking at the Gospels together chronologically in a series called Jesus' Words, and the title of this morning's message is Signs of the Times. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that the Holy Spirit who wrote the word would illumine the word to our hearts and minds. Teach us, Lord, that we might be ready for you coming again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be interested to know that there is in Jerusalem an organization called the Temple Institute. It is headed by Rabbi Chaim Richman. The Temple Institute, according to an article in 2013 Times of Israel newspaper, is there to, I quote, create priest clothing, ritual items to be used in the temple, and then eventually to be able to build the third temple of the Jewish people. The first temple was Solomon's, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, and that was repaired after their return from Babylon. The second one was Herod's temple, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So they want their third temple. The Temple Institute also has a cornerstone ready to go. Further, it has the high priest's full garments. Just his garments alone is worth $150,000, partly because of the breastplate of 12 precious jewels that is there. Yes, and they have a pure gold 7-branch menorah weighing 90 kilos ready to go. Other Jews considered the Temple Institute irresponsible because if a temple was to be built on the Temple Mount, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is today, then there would be all-out war with the Arabic peoples. Well, the Jewish people can hope for a new temple only because they are back in the land. From 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed, until 1948, when the land of Israel became a nation again, was 1878 years. That's all sober history. So in other words, for almost 2,000 years, Israel was out of the land. But she is, as it were, resurrected today, a feat that is true of no other nation or kingdom that has ever existed, to be out of their land and away from their language and their cities for 2,000 years and for it to be returned. So the Temple Institute dreams of what prophecy says will happen, will come to pass. Dear friends, pinch yourself, for you are seeing prophecy fulfilled in your day, that Israel is back in the land and they're also prepared to build that third temple. We need to see the sign when the signs are given. For Jesus the Messiah was amongst his own people, and many of them did not recognize him. We dare not miss the historic signs that were there when Jesus was alive, and we dare not miss the current signs that are there in our own age. God is at work in his world, and we need to see it. Jesus is being pursued by the fanatical Pharisees. He's let things simmer down a bit by going to the Gentiles. Remember how we've followed him to Tyre and Sidon, and he had a ministry there to a demon-possessed girl. We don't know what else happened during that time. And then he skirted over the northern part of the Sea of Galilee and down to the eastern side to an area called the Decapolis, again another Gentile area. And there for 3 days he did wonderful miracles in healing the people, and they were hungry at the end of the time, and he fed the 4,000. He now gets in a boat and travels to the Israeli side of the Sea of Galilee. Decapolis, therefore, is on the eastern side and Israel on the west of the Sea of Galilee. We ended last time with Mark chapter 8 and verse 9 on your sheets. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. So verse 10 records the journey from Decapolis across back to the Israeli side of Galilee. Verse 10 says, immediately... I sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. We read in Matthew that it was called Magdala. Those places are very close together on the eastern side of, on the Yeah, on the western side of Galilee. Got to think about that. Whilst Jesus has been with the Gentiles, the Pharisees have been preparing for their next encounter with Jesus. And incredibly, they have joined forces with the Sadducees. I say incredibly because until this point, the Pharisees and Sadducees were enemies of one another. For the most part, the Sadducees were the rich ruling class. Traditionally, they had the high priest and the chief priest. Many of them made fortunes by operating the lucrative temple business of money changing and selling sacrificial animals. Although they claimed to believe the scripture, their interpretations were so twisted that they were virtually meaningless. They were thoroughly liberal in that they discounted the supernatural. For the Sadducees, there were no angels. There was no immortality. And there was no resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were generally from the working class. Paul was a Pharisee. He had the trade of tent making, as you remember. The Pharisees were more conservative and were fundamental, but their real flaw was that they held the teaching of their rabbis with equal authority with the word of God, and that's what led them astray. So the authority of any man put next to the word of God, and you've got problems. So when Jesus returns to Israel, both cults are after him. We read in chapter 16 and verse 1, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." Now this, Jesus' answer to this coalition of evil, teaches us about signs and wonders yet again. You see, Jesus' teaching tells us two crucial signs. He tells us about two crucial signs that we must not miss. The first crucial sign that we must not miss, Jesus called the signs of the times. The signs of the times. Jesus had been doing multiplied thousands of signs and wonders, but none of these satisfied the antagonistic Pharisees and Sadducees. They wanted a sign from heaven. Now, supernatural power has only two possible sources. Supernatural power is either from God or it's from demons, Satan and his demons. They regarded all Jesus' signs as earthly signs and therefore from Satan. They ignored the fact that Jesus was very clearly doing the work of God. They wanted a sign from heaven. What did they mean? Well, we're not given any more detail, but perhaps they wanted bread to rain from heaven, like in the days of Moses. Or maybe they were thinking more of the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he prays down fire from heaven that consumes the sacrifice and the water that was around the sacrifice. Or maybe they were thinking of Joshua, how Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. Those all are heavenly signs. Anyway, in evil league, they came testing him. Now, Jesus is the judge, but they were putting themselves as the over the top of the judge in judging him. Then Pharisees, as verse 1 says, then Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. They ignored all the proof that they'd seen, all the signs that they'd seen, and they asked for another proof. So then, it's very clear to us that demanding proof and signs is an evidence of unbelief. Though they had seen hundreds of miracles, the Pharisees did not believe. Miracles are useful to those who have faith, because the miracles that we know about, that we read about in the scripture, only confirm our faith. But where there is willful unbelief, proof, miracles, anything that you can give will be rationalized away somehow. So they came testing him. No further proof or miracle would have changed their minds one iota. All the stuff about earthly and heavenly signs was just human rationalization. We see Jesus' incredibly perceptive reply in verse 2. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." So Jesus very clearly rebuked them because they were not aware of the signs of the times. They were not aware of prophecy. They were not aware of how it was being fulfilled before their very eyes. The Jews had connected a red sunset with fair weather, and a red sunrise, perhaps with clouds, with storms. Now that was reasonable observation, and as we know today, with some scientific basis, because a very red sky is related to the amount of dust in the air. And the amount of dust in the air is related to whether it's a low pressure cell or a high pressure. If it's low, it's going to draw dust in and therefore give a very red sky. Now, because of the normal direction of weather in Israel, red in the east meant approaching low pressure and therefore a storm, whereas red in the west meant low pressure moving away from them and therefore fair weather. So they were correct in their observations, as Jesus said. You can discern the signs in the sky. Their observations were good for weather, but spiritually they didn't have a clue. Their promised Messiah was standing there, and they were missing the obvious. The concentration of signs and wonders couldn't mean anything else. It was a no-brainer, but they rationalized it all away. He called them hypocrites. The Greek word hypokretes means actor. They were pretending to be God's people, but they were not God's people. He rebuked them for missing the signs of the time, signs that were significant for their day. Nor should we miss the signs of our times. Would not Jesus rebuke his people for missing the signs of our own day? Now, Israel is a small country. Out of all the countries in the world, as far as land area is concerned, it is 151st. 150 countries are larger than Israel. As far as the population of Israel is concerned, it comes 100th. It is 0.1% of the world's population. And yet, the Wikipedia article, now I chose Wikipedia because I don't think Wikipedia is a friend of Israel. They're not going to say the best things about Israel. But listen to what the Wikipedia article says. It says, Israel is a developed country with the 32nd largest economy in the world. The country benefits from a highly skilled workforce and is among the most educated countries in the world, with one of the highest percentages of citizens holding a tertiary education degree. Israel has the highest standard of living in the Middle East. It has one of the highest life expectancies in the world. Israel's development of cutting-edge technologies in software, communication, and life sciences have evoked comparisons with Silicon Valley. It is first in the world in expenditure on research and development per capita. First. Israel boasts 140 scientists, technicians, and engineers per 10,000 employees. That's the highest number of such skilled people in the world. Israel has produced 6 Nobel Prize-winning scientists since 2004 and has been frequently ranked as one of the countries with the highest ratios of scientific papers produced in the world. In 2012, Israel was ranked 9th in the world by Futron Space Competitiveness Index. The Israel Space Agency coordinates all Israel's space research programs with scientific and commercial goals and has indigenously designed and built at least 13 commercial research and spy satellites. Some of Israel's satellites are ranked among the world's most advanced space systems. Shavit is a space launch vehicle produced by Israel to launch small satellites into low Earth orbit. It was first launched in 1988, making Israel the 8th nation to have a space launch capability. So we have this really small country in terms of population and in terms of land size. And it's only been in the land for 70 years, but a world leader in so many fields. Do you recognize that you're witnessing a modern day miracle? And do you realize that Israel's resurrection was prophesied? Let's discern the signs of our times and realize that we're seeing prophecy fulfilled. It makes a difference, doesn't it? If the Pharisees had discerned the signs of their times, they would have realized their Messiah would have been was amongst them, and they might have turned to him. If we discern the signs of our times, we may well turn to Jesus Christ, because if we discern the signs of our times, we realize the time is short. Fulfilled prophecy before our eyes means the time is short. So let me give you the prophecy that you may marvel and prepare. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, Ezekiel says, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was a valley full of bones. So this is a vision, and it's a vision involving some amazing things that are going to happen to these bones. So what do these bones represent? Well, we don't have to guess. The very passage that we're reading tells us. In verse 11 it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off." So these bones represent Israel. Israel out of the land for 2,000 years. As it was out of the land for 2,000 years, it appeared to be finished. It appeared to be gone. There appeared to be no hope to return to the land. But let's watch. Ezekiel 37 and verse 2. "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter in you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and these bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." So what we're seeing here is dry bones coming together. We see the body forming around the bones, but these are dead bodies. There's no breath in the bodies. And that is Israel today. She is a body, she is a nation again, but she has no spiritual life. There's no breath in her as such, because breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. Verse 9 continues, "And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, Israel, spiritually alive, has not yet happened. Today, only 1% of Jews are Messianic Jews. They've been saved and trusting Christ as their Messiah. That's yet to happen. Paul in the New Testament also prophesied this spiritual revival of Israel. And Paul put it this way in Romans 11 and verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel." So what he's saying there is Israel doesn't recognize her own Messiah because she is blind in part because it's not going to continue forever, and in part because some are being saved, some Jews are being saved. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's talking about the church, the people that are saved and become part of the church. There's coming a time when the last Gentile comes into the church. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." Underline that. That's a very clear statement. This is not a vision now. It's a clear statement. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant, my promise, my contract with them, with Israel, when I take away their sins." When the last Gentile is saved, God turns his attention to Israel again. "And so all Israel shall be saved. She'll be alive. She will be breathing." Now, therefore, in 2019, we are in the midst of Ezekiel's prophecy. Therefore, know the signs of the times. Know that when that last Gentile comes in, there is going to be great and awesome events upon planet Earth. And I haven't got time to go into all those today, Lord willing, some other time. I'll have to tell you about those dreadful days that follow. But the signs of the times that indicate we are in the end times. Israel is back in the land. They're looking for their temple. We are close to the end. Therefore, dear children, I don't know whether any of you have been listening to me today. I'm saying to you, because Jesus is coming again soon, today is today to be saved. I cannot promise you tomorrow. If we extrapolate from all our days that we've lived so far, yes, we expect tomorrow. But I cannot promise you there will be a tomorrow. I want the children to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. Teens, today is the day of salvation for you. Turn from your games to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Men and women, today is an opportunity to be saved. I cannot promise any other. So what we need to do is confess our sin. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to confess that Jesus Christ died in my place on that tree. And we need to confess that he rose again. Confess it in prayer and call upon his name to be saved. For Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And Christian, if you're not living right, if you're not living right, repent and begin living for him. Read the signs of the times and know it to be true. Respond with some urgency today. The second crucial sign that we must not miss, Jesus called the sign of Jonah. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12 says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Well, he said some more, and we'll find that Matthew tells us further things that Jesus said. But there was a judgment on this people. Our Lord and Savior hurt because he knew he was being rejected. And he wanted to draw the people to himself, but they would not. He sighed with a deep grief. In another place he said, Matthew 23 and verse 37, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So he sighed in pain at their response. And another time he cried over the city. We read in Luke 19:41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. So Jesus said to these Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So Matthew records that Jesus added, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Wicked and adulterous, they're pretty strong words. They're words of judgment on the people. The first time wicked is used in our Bible, it is used of the men of Sodom. Jeremiah said of the human heart in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Jesus called them wicked. And he also called them adulterous. And it wasn't because of immorality that he called them adulterous. That may have been true. But he called them adulterous because they had left their love of God for the love of another. Verse 4 again, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Left there means he abandoned them. He forsook them. That's a judgment of God on this people, wicked and adulterous. And in the words of Romans, he gave them up to their own evil heart. In the words of Genesis, he hardened their hearts in judicious judgment because they had hardened their hearts against him. But he also left them without excuse, for he would give them the sign of the prophet Jonah. You say, what is that? Well, you remember the historic account of Jonah, don't you? Jonah rebelled against God and he went on the run. And he found a ship that was going to be sailing on the Mediterranean. So he got on it, and there was a storm that arose, a great storm. And eventually the sailors threw Jonah into the sea. We read in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed, and we read again in Jonah 2 and verse 10, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Do you consider that story of Jonah to be sober history? The Lord Jesus did. And he said in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He left them and departed. In another place, I'd just like you to flip back a few pages to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Another place, he adds some more detail, or at least we have the record of what Jesus added. Maybe he said this at that time too. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah had to do with those 3 days and three nights. So in the case of the Lord Jesus, he would die. There would be 3 days and three nights, and then he would, by implication, rise from the dead. Peter took this sign of Jonah up in the very first sermon of the Christian age, and we read in Acts 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan that Jesus should go to the cross. It wasn't an accident. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. The people were still responsible for what they did. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the body of Jesus would not corrupt. How would that be? Well, Peter continues, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Yes, there were witnesses everywhere, so much so that historians have said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has more evidence for it than any other event in ancient history. Paul also recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, for I delivered to you that first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul confirms the scripture was fulfilled in that 3 days and three nights. That he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that he was seen by 500 brethren at once. That's not a few witnesses, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So Paul lists many of the witnesses that saw him there. And the women were the first to see him as he rose from the dead. If you in any way have doubts about the Christian message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God gives. It's the proof that is offered. The resurrection is in fact proof that demands a verdict. You have to decide what you'll do with Jesus based on the reality of the resurrection, Josh McDowell says. If someone could disprove the resurrection, then Christianity would be done. There would be nothing left. Now we have four independent eyewitnesses. They're independent because they mention different things. There's been no collusion here. But they all end up saying the same thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone might say, well, is there any other evidence apart from... They are eyewitnesses. But yes, there is other evidence also. If you must have it, this is more important than the other evidence. But let me give it to you in case you doubt. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing at the end of the first century AD, said, and he was no friend of Christians. He was a Jew. He had not believed. He was not a Messianic Jew. He said, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such as men receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many Greeks. This man was the Messiah. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians so named after him has not died out. And still today, the race of Christians so named after him has not died out. Nor could it die out, for the fact that we are Christians is much as a miracle as the resurrection of Christ himself. Frank Morrison, an investigative journalist, wrote the book Who Moved the Stone in 1930. Frank was a Christian skeptic, and he started out to disprove Christianity, that it was a farce. However, one thing kept getting in the road. That was the facts. This was especially true of all the facts surrounding the resurrection. As a result, Frank Morrison trusted Christ and then wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? Of course, there was no man who could move the stone. It was the Lord who moved the stone. Lee Strobel's story is similar. The case for Christ is the story of Lee Strobel, how he went from an atheistic Chicago Tribune reporter to one of the country's most recognizable spokesmen for the Christian faith. After his daughter is saved in a restaurant, she starts to choke, and there's a Christian lady there who, I'm not quite sure what she did, but whatever she did, she saved the girl that day, and Lee Strobel's wife, Leslie, realized that that woman was there. God had brought her that day to be at the restaurant. So Leslie started going to church, and she eventually tells her husband, Lee, that she's become a Christian. Being the disgruntled, dogmatic atheist that he is, Strobel decides his best chance of de-Christianizing his wife is to prove that the resurrection didn't happen. So he talks to archaeologists, psychoanalysts, medical doctors, all kinds of other experts, as an investigative journalist would do, seeking to find out what is the real issue here. And as he collects the evidence, he's overwhelmed by all the data that Christ did indeed die and was resurrected from the dead. Strobel tells his wife what he's been up to. By this time, their marriage is starting to disintegrate, and that he wants to become a Christian. Both these accounts, Morrison and Strobel, have similarities to my own. My question, however, is, who is Jesus? They were asking the question, did he rise from the dead? I started also to disprove Christianity to my friend Neil, but as I read the Gospels, I turned 180 degrees. Being convinced that Christ was who he claimed to be, and that is God revealing the truth to me. My point is this. Not only are there mountains of historical evidence for the resurrection, but also Jesus continues to change lives today. He changed Morrison's. He changed Strobel's. He changed mine. And everyone here who has trusted Christ as Savior, he's changed yours too. Jesus says to a modern skeptical world in chapter 16 and verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The resurrection is the proof that is offered to our world. The sign of Jonah is crucial because if you're unconvinced by Jesus' resurrection, nothing else is going to convince you. Miss the resurrection and you miss eternal life. Miss the resurrection and you miss Christ's work in your life now. For he indeed lives and dwells in his people. So let me sum up. Miss the sign of Jonah and you miss salvation. Miss the sign of the times and you're not ready for Jesus Christ's return. Your salvation therefore is urgent. Today it must be today. Jesus said you must be born again. There is a must, there's a compulsion here. And your sanctification, dear brothers and sisters, is just as urgent too. Don't be drifting in the Christian life. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The day is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. Get ready. Let's walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. Let's walk circumspectly. Let's be wise, redeeming the time. There is no prophetic event that needs to occur before the rapture. The next prophetic event, as we understand the scripture, is the rapture. Now, other things could happen first. There might be the building of the temple before the rapture occurs, but that is not needed. The rapture could happen today. So you say, what is the rapture? Well, let me just read that passage of scripture to you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died. So these Thessalonian people were thinking that the Christians who had died had missed out on Christ's return. He says, let me explain, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we do, amen. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So if you have a relative who is a Christian, who has died, a friend who has died, and they were a Christian, they're with Jesus. They're going to come back with Jesus, Paul is saying. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. There's no advantage in being alive when Jesus returns. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So they come back soul and spirit with the Lord Jesus, and at the time they come back to the earth, their bodies are raised. And then it says, in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Circle those words, caught up. That's rapturo in Latin. That's where we get the word rapture. They will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to be together, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus comes back, and we're going to be together with other Christians that have gone before us. This is a word of comfort, but it is not a word for comfort, of comfort to those who are not ready. Christians, live for Christ, and if you're not saved today, trust Christ as your Savior from sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and we end with this. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, as I explained to the children, suddenly, unexpectedly. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. There's plenty in the word about Jesus' return. Let's be ready. Please be ready. Please be ready. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning. I pray the word of God would be quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you, we pray, Lord, that you would save today, working in children's lives, in teens' lives, parents, anybody who's here who's not saved, pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. For your glory, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.